Passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it goes like this. For Christ did not send me to preach, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preach to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek another wisdom or after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. It's been a few years now since Eddie Long was in the news. Eddie Long was a preacher, and he's since deceased. But in Atlanta, he built one of the largest churches in America. There at his congregation, the church grew to about 25,000 people and built a 10,000-seat auditorium. And Eddie Long came to national prominence during that time. In fact, Coretta King, I believe, the widow of Martin Luther King, her funeral was held in that building. And if you remember that, there on that stage sat at least three presidents of the United States, along with Eddie Long, who officiated that service. But then came the news that there had been moral failings, and so the news then came out that Eddie Long would respond to the alleged moral failings the next Sunday, and the national media descended upon the campus of New Missionary Baptist Church. There's another word in there. It's a long name, but they descended upon that campus to hear what Eddie Long had to say about the accusations. And he spoke for about 15 minutes, and then those news members, many of them of the national news, went back to their cities to write about what they'd seen and heard. One article that struck me at the time was written by a woman from New York City. And she said of that great campus that Eddie Long had built and that he had pastored for many years, she said as she walked through that campus, that there was something off, there was something strange about that building and property. And it didn't immediately strike her what it was until she returned to New York City. And what she had seen and what dawned on her that she had seen was this, that everywhere in that church you would have expected to have seen a cross hanging, you saw a picture of Eddie Long. And there's a sense in which there on that campus that a man's image had obscured the symbol of Christianity, the very cross of Christ. And what Paul here is writing to us is that at the center of Christianity is a cross. And it's not to be obscured by any religious leader. It's not to be obscured by a religious system. But at the center of Christianity, again, is our Savior hanging on a cross. The symbol is the cross. Again, it's not the manger in which He was born. It's not a scroll by which perhaps He taught with. It's not the basin in which He washed the disciples' feet. At the center of Christianity is the cross of Christ. And Paul here is venturing a reason why that might be the case. He says of the cross in those early verses that it is the cross which is the power of God unto salvation. Not necessarily the manger, not necessarily even the teaching, not necessarily the humility of Christ, but it is the death of Christ upon the cross for the sins of the world that is the salvation of you and I and everyone who will claim it as their own. It's for whosoever wills. Now, I like what Paul says after he makes that claim, because it is really in keeping with the work of the Holy Spirit, in which Paul says, this is a problem, I realize what I'm saying is a problem. He says, it's the cross and Christ crucified that is the power of salvation, but the Greeks don't like that and neither do the Jews. In other words, Paul is saying, I realize what I just said sounds a bit crazy. I realize what I just said is not going to be widely accepted. The Greeks would also include the Romans who fashioned their culture after the Greeks. Of course, the Jewish people were the lineage of Abraham and knew the law of Moses. He says to both of those groups, which took the known world at that time, at least the Mid-Eastern world, to those groups, that was all there was. He says, so I realize that what I just said is not going to be accepted by those who hear it, at least the grand majority of those who hear it. For the Greeks, of course, the reason it wasn't accepted was because they loved knowledge. And it was foolishness to them to think that a man dying on a cross might have any effect whatsoever in an individual's life. For the Greeks thought that knowledge was the key. They fashioned their lives after the ancient philosophers. They believed in self-help. They believed in therapy. They believed in a plan. They believed in a committee with another meeting. That way they were like the New England Ivy League Democrats. They said if we can just get a plan, if we can just get a government program, if I can just find the right book, then I can help myself, I can fix myself. The key is knowledge. So the cross comes to the Greeks and it says, no, knowledge is not enough. Knowledge will never be enough. The need of mankind is not another textbook. It's not another lecture. The need is for man to admit their sinfulness and to accept the sacrifice for their sin. And that was foolishness to the Greeks. Of course, the Jews were a bit different. They understood that sin was at the root of the problem, but they just believed that it was everybody else's sin, not their own. So it was equally offensive for God to say everyone is in need of a Savior. It's for the Greeks, but it's also for the Jews. Everyone needs a Savior, even the religious people. And that way the Jews were sort of like the Southern evangelical fundamentalist. Again, it was everybody else. If you were to ask them, what's the problem? They would say sin, but they wouldn't again say their sin. They would say the sin of Washington, the sin of the politicians, the sin of the people that don't look like us or think like us. But again, the cross says everybody needs a Savior, and no amount of wisdom and no amount of trying will save a person. You need Jesus Christ. That way, Christ and his death upon the cross is for the intellectuals, it's for the ignorant. It's for the publicans, it's for the prudes. It's for the traditional, it's for the conservative. It's for the Republicans, it's for the Democrats, and it's certainly for the libertarians. It's for everybody. It's for everybody. Everybody needs Jesus Christ, and particularly the death that he died upon Calvary for them. And in saying that, what God is saying to the world is that our problem is bigger than we think it is. Nothing short of the death of the Son of God can save you and I. That's the foundational point of the cross. I mean, you've known people. Maybe you've been that person in your life. Maybe we've all been that person at least one day of our life where we didn't think the problem was as big as it was. I mean, we thought that we had a minor issue, but we didn't realize it was a deadly disease. Well, we thought our marriage was in trouble. We didn't think we were Johnny and Amber. It wasn't that bad. I mean, but the Bible says that you have to accept how bad the situation really is. It's Johnny Depp and Amber Heard bad. It's Barney Fife singing in the choir bad. It's an elder statesman trying to climb the steps of his plane bad. It's bad. You need a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, what does it do for us? What is the cross, Christ's death on the cross doing for us? And that's a long list, but let me give you two or three reasons why you need to accept that you're a sinner, not that you haven't made mistakes. You and I have sinned. We've rebelled. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we need to embrace and accept His forgiveness and turn from our sins. We need to come to the cross of Christ. The big reason that the Bible will give repeatedly is because we are guilty, and the only way to rid ourselves of the guilt and power of sin is to come to the foot of the cross and repent in faith. So the big issue, or one of the big issues, is that then the cross is God's way of dealing with human guilt. Now, I've talked about this a lot before, but it's so important. Let me talk about it again. Guilt is the fundamental problem of the human experience. Clyde Naramore, an esteemed Christian psychologist, said that guilt is at the intersection of theology and psychology. That is, if you're a psychologist, you deal with guilt, but if you're a theologian, you have to deal with guilt too. And what you have throughout the Bible is that Jesus Christ dies on the cross as our sin offering. He's the lamb that was slain. He was sent to die for the sins. All the sins of the world are placed on Him, and He dies as a sacrifice for those sins. It's only activated in my life to the degree that I have faith and turn from my own sins. But it is the dealing with sin, or the dealing with guilt, that is central inside of Christianity. And again, Naramore says that he never got to the bottom of a human problem that he didn't find as the source being guilt. I mean, it's that prevalent in our lives. There are people who will say, well, I want to get saved as close to death as I can. Which, by the way, is a stupid thing to think. But what they're missing is that if you could be cleansed of guilt now, you could experience a life that you don't think you could live in the moment. You act like Christianity doesn't improve your life now, and it does, because it deals with the fundamental issue, which is our own guilt. I mean, it's the problem beneath the problems in most lives. I mean, why is it that sometimes we struggle to be good parents? Well, guilt has something to do with that. You know, we aren't the parents that maybe we should be. We don't approach our kids the right way because we feel like, well, we haven't been a good parent ourselves. Who are we to demand that they be a good kid? We haven't provided for them in maybe a way that we felt was up to par with other parents. Maybe there was a divorce. Maybe we didn't think that we gave them the best chance. Maybe we look at their problems and say, you know, most of their problems are the fact that I wasn't a very good parent. Again, so what am I to say? See, a lot of the reasons why we struggle with parenting is due to our own sense of guilt that inhibits us. I mean, you think about people who are workaholics. I'm not talking about hard workers. I'm talking about workaholics that will sacrifice good things for work. Why are they working? Naramore would say you got to ask the questions of what are they trying to prove and what are they trying to compensate for. And he said you're going to drill down to guilt again in their lives. I mean, the power of guilt is tremendous. I was looking through some old pictures on Facebook from the years past, and you know, and I won't go into this because I've gone into it before, but the most influential person in my life was my dad, because he was my pastor and best friend, and he was my father. So when he died, I lost three people, not one. And I was a submissive son. I did everything I could to honor my dad. I wasn't a rebellious kid. I mean, I really worked to bring pleasure in his life. And to the degree that some people would say he only went into the ministry to please his dad. But see, when I look at the old pictures, the thing that most strikes me is that 12 days before dad died, our family went on a beach trip. And he would sit up on the porch, and I went fishing. Now, of all the memories that I have, that's the one that keeps coming to my mind. I have 30 years of good memories. But the one that presses on my mind, and when I see the pictures, they can pierce my heart, is that there he sat by himself and I went fishing. When he needed me the most, I went fishing. I didn't know that he was going to be dead in 12 days, or I would have sat there with him the whole trip. But I knew he'd be dead by Christmas if God didn't heal him. And I have 30 plus years of memories. I think I was a good son. But I tell you, if I let it, that 1 week where I was not attentive to him like I should have been can erase the 30 years of good memories. It grinds me, man. I still think about it. And if I didn't know that Jesus Christ had forgiven me of that, and someday in heaven I could make up for it. 30 years of good memories can be clouded by just a few days of foolishness on my part. I just didn't know it was that close. I'm telling you, that's the power of guilt. And you say, I don't experience guilt. Well, you're either naive to guilt or you're a narcissist. You're one or the other. Maybe you don't feel guilt, but that's not a good thing. I'm telling you, guilt has this massive power to it. And again, this is one of the reasons why I'm a firm believer in Christianity, because the other religions, and I'm not an expert in world religions, but from what I can tell, the other religions see guilt as a minor issue. It's not a major issue in the other world religions, but in Christianity, the sinner is the Savior on the cross dealing with human guilt. In Christianity, it's the big one. And the other religions, again, it's just a minor issue. And I think if you look in your heart, you might find that that's the big one in your life as well. In Christianity, again, here's Christ dying on the cross. And the first thing he's dealing with is the fact that we can't get the stain off of our hands by ourselves. Listen, I said this a few weeks ago. Psychology cannot help you with guilt. It can diagnose it, but it can't help you with guilt. And there's power in guilt in just the human frailties. We experience enough guilt with the human frailties in spite of all those times we plow through the stop sign of God at 90 miles an hour. Forget about that. It's the little things that we just fail to do that can drive us crazy if we let it. And again, psychology can diagnose it. But the only thing you can do is rationalize it. Like you would do for me. If I told you that story in private about my dad, what would you say? Well, you've been a great son. You shouldn't feel that way. You didn't know. Yeah, but I could have known. I should have known. You can rationalize it, but it's like the end of Schindler's List, where Schindler is there, and it's been a long time since I've seen that movie, but he had saved hundreds of Jews. But that, then, you know, when he sees the full effect of the Holocaust, he looks at his watch and he says, I could have saved, I don't know, 8, 10 Jews with just a watch. Look at the car. I could have saved dozens maybe of Jews with that car, but I had to have a $10,000 watch, and I had to drive a car. My vanity and my ego cost dozens of lives. And they're all saying, but look how many people you saved. Look at all the people you helped. That's the best we can do. But in his heart, he knew that, yeah, he had been a vain man. In his heart, he knew that he had been a greedy man, and it had cost life. The best you can do is try to rationalize it, but you can't take it away. You can't get away. You can't. All you can do is look at the stain on your hand and say, it's not that bad, but you can't get it off your hands. But along comes Jesus Christ, and he says, I've died for the sins of the world. If you'll confess them, if you'll put them on me, I'll carry them away. I'm the scapegoat. I take them out into the wilderness. I throw them in the sea of my forgetfulness. I can get them away from you. I can get them gone out of your life. I can get the guilt off of you. And rationalizing it and getting away with it and getting them off of you, that's two very different things. I want to say to you, if you have never experienced what it means to be completely forgiven, you just think you know peace and contentment. You think you do. You don't know what the abundant life is like. But the cross not only sent or rid us of guilt, but it's also sent as a display of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. The cross is just not the way of dealing with our sin and our guilt, but it's also God's great testimony to his love for us. Now, if you could grasp this, your life would be changed. Because, again, we talked about these things before, but they're important. Our heart craves love, but it's not self-love. Whitney Houston was dead wrong. Greatest love is not self-love. You keep believing I can love myself and that'll be enough. You're going to end up like Whitney. You're going to die before your time in a bad way. The greatest love is not your love for yourself. The love our heart craves is not the love of another individual, per se. What we crave, first of all, is love that's given to us with complete knowledge of us. And that's a problem because most of the time, even when we're loved, we know that they don't know everything about us. I mean, what good is it for a woman to be told by a man, I love you, but he's never seen you with your makeup off? You know, no. What good is it for a man to be told by a woman, I love you, but she thinks you got $1 million and you got $100? So you don't know. See, she's the love is not given to you as you really are. We want to be loved by someone who knows us completely. And we want to be loved by the one that we find lovely. See, it's no good to be loved if they don't know you completely. I mean, it's good in some ways, but it doesn't fulfill the deepest need if they love an image of you. But it also doesn't fulfill you to be loved by people that you don't crave their approval from. I mean, again, everybody's been told that they were loved by, you know, I mean, if you're in high school, somebody might have said that they love you, and you thought that they were the ugliest, little, dorkiest thing in the world. It didn't do anything for you. Doesn't love you to be loved. Doesn't do anything for you to be loved by the dork. Well, you want to be loved by the one that you find lovely. That's what you want. Jesus is the ultimate lovely one. He's the one who knows us completely. Nobody's as lovely as Jesus, and nobody loves us like Jesus. Nobody knows us like Jesus. And when you are loved by the one who knows you completely and who is the ultimate lovely one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know what? It's going to do something in your heart that no one else loving you can, not even your mate, not even your kids. It's ultimate love. I mean, if you're single, think about it like this. Who are like the 10 people that you think are the greatest people in the world? Assume that all those people loved you so much that they would give their life for you. Think about how that would change how you feel about yourself. Think about how that would fulfill you, even when you lay down, to know that the 10 people that you think are the greatest people in the world love you so much that they would die for you. Think about how that would change your life. But Jesus is worth a million of those people. Jesus is worth a billion of those people. If you could comprehend the depth and width of his love for you and that he gave it to you while you were yet a sinner, it would change your life. So the cross, again, is not just God's way of dealing with guilt, but it's God's way of infusing us with love that would change our lives. And then it's also the ultimate statement of hopefulness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's hope. That's hope. Through believing on Christ there on the cross, we can have eternal life. That's hope for the future. In fact, I like Ephesians chapter 1 here. Talks about Christ being raised, and he said, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice he says, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised to the seat of all power. So it looked like he was defeated on the cross, but it was the initiation into his ruling. It was not just the cross was the doorway into him being seated in a place of all power. So when he's hanging on the cross, he's not just a victim, but he's also a king ascending the steps to his coronation. And when he reaches his hands out, it's just not that he's being nailed to the cross, it's that he's reaching out for the crown and the scepter, you might say, because from the cross he enters into the glory of his kingdom, and he has all power and all might and all authority and all dominion. And that says something to you and I today. Because what can look like defeat to you and I, through the power of God, can also be the entrance into life and fulfillment and contentment and victory for us too. See, when you look at Christ dying but resurrected, there's two things that you ought to say that. There, first of all, there is no power that can defeat Christ. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of us, the Bible says. So there's no power that can defeat us as we're walking in the Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, listen, all the devils, all the powers on earth could not keep Jesus Christ on the cross. He rose again. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foe. He arose victorious over the dark domain, and he reigns forever with his saints today. See, all the powers could not keep him on the cross, which means if Jesus is with you, if the power is in you, nothing can prevent you from being what God wants you to be. It also means this, that whatever sin has done to you, God can reverse. Because it was sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was the sins of the world that put Jesus on the cross. But you know what? In the end, the sins didn't have the power to keep him on the cross. He arose. All the sin put him on the cross, but he had victory over the sins, and he arose today. Now, I want to ask you this. What has sin done to you? What has sin killed in your life? You say, well, sin's killed my marriage. Sin's destroying my family. Sin's caused my health to be what it is. Sin's taken my peace. Sin's taken my contentment. Seems like sin's taken my future. But there's resurrection power. And all the sin in the world put on Christ could not stop him from being resurrected. The cross says there can be a resurrection for you and I too. That whatever sin has done in our lives, it can be reversed. Life can come again. Freedom can come again. Contentment can come again. Sanity can come again. Freedom can come again. Wholeness can come again. Unity can come again. The devil is powerless. How do we know that? Because he couldn't keep Jesus Christ on the cross. And all the demons and the devil and the greatest empire in the day were leveraged against Christ, but he arose victorious. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in the believer who has accepted Christ Jesus. The cross stands at the center of the faith. Stand with me today.